Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're only going to be reading verses 1 and 2. This has to do with the transgression or the transgressing of the elders. It goes from verses 1 through 20, but this morning we're only going to be dealing with verses 1 and 2. And also turn to John chapter 6. I'm going to reference a few verses from John chapter 6 this morning so we can put this scene in its proper perspective in the life of Christ. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they washed not their hands when they ate bread. By all accounts, it looks like a very innocent question. Seems civil, actually. But it's anything but civil. It is anything but a good question. These were very evil men, and they had very evil designs through this question. We find that throughout the gospel ministry of our Lord, the truth was presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was always contrasted by the hatred of that truth that was being preached. The elders that we find in this verse that questioned Jesus, these elders, these leading men of Israel, these ruling class, if you will, these politicians and priests, these Pharisees and scribes, who were these men? Why are they constantly in the Gospels? You really can't read very far through the Gospels without coming to be introduced to these people. They're constantly confronting the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of the Gospels to the end. They were the ones that went to John the Baptist and questioned him. And they were the ones, of course, who crucified our Lord. So what was their mindset? Why were they so adamant about murdering this unknown rabbi from Nazareth? And that's really what I want to deal with for the next two Sundays that we will be together. The religion of the Jews during our Lord's earthly ministry was what we call Talmudic Judaism. It is the blueprint for all man-made religions, the blueprint for all pseudo-Christian religions, and it's the blueprint for all totalitarian governments that have ever existed. We're watching our country right now use the blueprint that the scribes and Pharisees used to run Israel, and they're using the exact same model that they used 2,000 years ago to take away the great country that we have before us. Understanding this will enable us to understand why the rulers of Israel were constantly confronting Jesus. In a word, it was because of envy. But it was more than that. They were threatened because their power was going to be taken away. When followers of a cult leave to follow somebody else, that's a threat to the cult leaders. And that's basically what was going on here. Their power was being threatened. The gospel of Jesus Christ was summarized in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus said, or the narrator Matthew said, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his foundational message throughout his earthly ministry. He revealed that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that reigns in the hearts and the minds of believers. This is new. This was not something that anybody had ever heard of. Yes, there were Old Testament saints. I'm not saying that this was new in that sense, but the world does not understand the Christianity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to anybody that's not saved. It did not take long for the people of Israel to realize his kingdom stood in stark contrast to their traditions. What he was saying did not at all correspond with what they were being taught in synagogues every Saturday. The ruling class in Israel, They ruled through fear. Everybody was scared to death of them. Consider if you go to John chapter 7 at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. What were the Pharisees doing? They were going about the temple and about Jerusalem saying, "Where is that one? Where is he?" Everybody knew who they were talking about. People were whispering, "He is a good man." "No, he's a bad man." But everybody was doing it in whispered tones. Why? They were afraid that the Pharisees would hear them, and they were afraid that they were going to be arrested or unsynagogued if their opinion didn't match those of the ruling class. This was a reign of terror. It was not a good place to live. The saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ not only emancipates a man from sin and death, it also emancipates him from the religion of men. It emancipates him from the fear of religious tyrants. And these were religious tyrants. It's much like living in Iran today, I would suppose. Maybe not quite as bad, but pretty much the same blueprint. They model their government after the Jewish elite during the time of our Lord. In essence, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ threatened the power of the ruling class of Israel. So let's look at our scene. Where did this happen? Why did it happen? What was going on around this scene? Why did they choose this time to confront our Lord? Our passage is connected to the previous ministerings of our Lord and the 12 apostles while they were in Galilee. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 6. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 6. Then he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now in verse 6, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This was the first time that he set them apart by themselves to go out two by two and do these wonderful works on behalf of the king to ratify his and their ministries, that they came from God. While they were away during this approximately two-week period, John the Baptist was murdered. This is a very significant event, obviously. They're away, they're preaching, they're healing, they're casting out demons, they're ratifying our Lord's ministry, and Herod murders John the Baptist. Well, what happened? We find that John the Baptist's disciples, it says, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. So while his disciples are away, the disciples of John give Jesus the news that John has been put to death. Well, what happened next? The disciples came back, and they were very excited. And they were telling him all the wonderful things that had happened to them, all the diseases they had healed, and the people they preached to, and the gospel that they had preached, the demons they had cast out. Jesus patiently listened to them. They were in someone's house, maybe Peter's house in Capernaum. It was nighttime. The crowds were pressing upon the house. It was so intense they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus listens to their stories, and then we find that he has to break the news that John had been murdered. This is a horrible thing because they were very close to John and his disciples. The apostle John and Andrew were John's disciples. They loved him very much. So they come back from this short missionary trip, all excited about the wonderful works of God, and we find out providentially that John the Baptist was murdered. You remember in the early chapters of John chapter 1, Jesus came down from the mountain, from his, when he was tempted by the devil, and he came towards John, and John looked up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, that was John and Andrew that went towards Jesus. He said, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And he spoke to them, of course, and they were converted, and they became his disciples. So this was a huge blow to these two men in particular. So because of that, in his compassion, Jesus says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so as much to eat. So Jesus said, let's leave Capernaum, let's get on one of your fishing boats, and let's go to the north shore of Galilee, where the Jordan River meets or empties into the Sea of Galilee. The Bible calls it a lonely place. It was a place of rest for Jesus on several occasions. They spent the night there. They talked, they prayed, I'm sure they ate. And the next morning, well, I should back up for a second. While they went on a boat, the people of the town intuitively knew where he was going. We don't know how. And they started going, racing up the shoreline of Galilee, going north. As they hit each town, those townspeople joined them. By the time they got to the mouth of the Jordan River, or on the east side of the Jordan River, there was upwards of 20,000 people waiting for Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus the next morning fed 5,000 men besides women and children. This is how they got there. They were following Jesus. It's an amazing thing. So in the morning, Jesus looked out. What did he see? Well, he saw much people and was moved with compassion. His heart was broken over them. And it tells us why. Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Why? What about the scribes and Pharisees? What about the Sadducees? What about the priests and the Levites? He was moved with compassion because they were a sheep without a shepherd. That's why Jesus came, because these people really weren't doing their jobs. He fed the 5,000. He preached to them. That night, they wanted to kidnap Jesus and make him their king. They wanted to take him by force, bring him to Jerusalem, and make him their king. So he said his disciples, he said, you get on the boat, you go back to Capernaum. I'm going to stay back for a while and pray. I'll meet you there. There was a great storm at sea that night. Jesus came walking on the water about 3 in the morning. They saw this. Jesus commanded Peter to walk on the water with him. He did. He lost his faith. We know the story. He starts to drown. Lord, save me. He pulls Jesus. Jesus pulls him out of the water, and they safely walk back to the boat. At that point, Jesus calmed the seas by the command of his voice. This is a seminal moment for the disciples. They had been together for almost 2.5 years at this point. They were little by little coming to understand who their Lord was. At that moment, they said, this was what happened. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They never said that. This was an admission, a full confession that they fully understood, finally, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. This was his disciples that had been walking with him for 2 full years. After they were immediately translated back to Capernaum, it was the morning. Earlier on, the people found out that Jesus was not there, the disciples weren't there, there was a bunch of boats in the water, and they paid these men to get them back to Capernaum. They get there and they find Jesus. It's amazing. They find him in the synagogue. At this point, this is the culmination of the first full 2 years of his ministry, and we call this the discourse at Capernaum. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was healing, he was expelling demons. He had raised several people from the dead at this point. All of these wonderful things had happened. And now they have him at Capernaum. These are his neighbors. These are the people he grew up with. These are the people that knew him the best. These are Galileans. And Pastor Downing has rightly called this the inauguration of his year of opposition. This enters into our Lord's final year of his ministry. How would it end? Well, it would end in his betrayal, his arrest, his mock trials, his torture, his beatings, his execution, of course, his burial, and finally his resurrection. Okay. So, I say all this for a reason. I'm setting the stage because Jesus had been working very hard. From the time his disciples left, to the conversations he had, to the feeding of the 5,000, to the all-night ordeals they had to go through, to the translating back to Capernaum. Now they're there, and this discourse is going to take place. He's been up for at least 2 days, possibly 3 days. Look at John chapter 6, verse 26. I'm going to read three verses. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take..." Sorry. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Yesterday he fed the 5,000. He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Faith in him alone. Resting in his work. Go down to verse 35. We'll read verses 35 and 36. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Again, referencing back to the day before. Why were they there? They wanted more food. They were hungry again. And Jesus said, "The bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." Not a very good gospel message, is it? Fundamentalists would never say that. There was Jesus telling them the truth. You do not believe. Look at verses 47 and 48. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting..." Let's back up and look at verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at him." Horrible. He's preaching the gospel and they're murmuring at him. "Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves." Don't do this. Stop doing this. It's not good for your soul. "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He said, here's the good news. You're murmuring. You do not believe. But it's all going to be okay. Why? Because my Father has sent me to save my elect. Doesn't matter if you believe or not. Obviously it does. But your unbelief will not thwart my Father's will. That's what he was saying. Look at verse 47 through 48. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." He's being very, very specific here. Verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples..." This huge group of followers, not the 12, but these followers that were going from place to place, watching Jesus do all these miracles, hoping that their children could be healed of their diseases, hoping that they could get the next meal. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying." Who can hear it? He told them they did not believe. And he reinforced the fact that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. This was the last straw. It broke the back of these unbelieving ones. What happened? Look at verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples," this group of unbelieving Galileans, "went back and walked no more with him." That is, as a result of this, as a result of all that they had heard in this wonderful message in Capernaum that day, they en masse, that mean as a group, finally understood what type of Messiah Jesus is. They no longer hounded him from place to place. He was not the kind of Messiah that they desired. They realized that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven, the Son of Man, the Messiah, all of these terms that they had been hearing was a disappointment to them. Jesus Christ was a disappointment to the Galileans. They went back to the things that occupied their other everyday lives. It didn't mean they just went home and stopped following him. They went back to the life that they knew. They stayed in their traditional religion. They stayed in their lost state. They stayed lost and undone, without understanding. They went back to pursue the things that occupy the lives of the unconverted, living and getting everything you can out of this life because they knew it was short. So opposition to Jesus at this point in his ministry gradually intensified from that time forward. This is the beginning of his years of opposition. Everything changed at that moment. In fact, Pastor Paul preached on this about a year ago, went through John chapter 6 and explained all these things to us. So this Judean contingent that we speak of here is mainly scribes and Pharisees. They witnessed the crowds leaving Jesus. They were there. They saw that these people went back and no more walked with Jesus. They completely quit. They understood that Jesus had become weak. They didn't think spiritually. They're thinking politically, of course. The Gospels reveal that the Jewish elite became emboldened in their murderous desires from this moment forward. Opposition to Jesus was growing at an alarming rate day after day after day from the beginning of his third year. Ryle said, such is popularity. Here today, gone tomorrow. And that's what happened to Jesus. John chapter 7 and verse 1 gives us a summary statement that Jesus stayed in Galilee. In fact, he stayed in Galilee for the next 6 months. And he traveled to different places, but mainly he stayed in Galilee, and he stayed out of Judea until he went to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He did this out of necessity. After these things, John writes, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is, Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. That's very plain. Can't go to Judea because they're all out to kill him. Well, his time was not yet. So he stayed out of the way to not let things get out of hand, obviously. This is where our passage takes place. This is where Matthew chapter 15 takes place. Time had elapsed a little bit after the discourse of Capernaum. We do not know how much time had elapsed, but this is where our passage takes place. Merrill Tenney described this period, John chapter 7 and verse 1 specifically, as a reflection of settled hostility. We would say the gloves came off. Everybody knew where everybody stood at this point in our Lord's ministry. Think back a year and a half. Jesus was at an unknown synagogue in the Judean wilderness. There's a man with a withered hand. And he heals this man on the Sabbath. The man's hand was shriveled up close to his body. And the original text tells us that when Jesus healed the man's hand, they could actually witness his whole hand and arm come straight forward and become whole. Everybody saw this. It was an amazing feat by the Son of God. Well, we are told that the Pharisees were filled with madness. These witnesses to Jesus doing this ministry, doing this miracle. And Mark says that as soon as the synagogue services were over, the Pharisees immediately conspired among themselves and with the Herodian party. Who are these people? We're going to discuss that in a minute. What did they want to do? What was their goal? To destroy Jesus. They made a pact. They made an oath a year and a half before this moment to put Jesus to death. And they had not stopped. They had attempted time and again. This was their main focus in life, to kill the Son of God. Why? Because his religion was different than what they were teaching? Nothing's changed in all these years, has it? So the question is, why now? Why now does Jesus decide not to walk in Galilee? Well, this is the reason. Because things were getting more and more intense. The scribes and Pharisees had made their original blood oath a year and a half before, but now Jesus is in a weakened state, and he thinks it's prudent to stay up there for the time being. They knew that Jesus had lost favor with the people. They knew that his followers, according to John chapter 6, had lost favor with him, or he had lost favor with, and they no longer walked with him. So they felt, these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, believed it was a good time now to boldly confront him without the people turning against them. Because at the beginning, these people loved him. And it was a very dangerous thing for the Pharisees and the scribes to openly condemn Jesus Christ. But now they can do it. Now they can openly attack our Lord. So this is why he decided to stay in Galilee. And in turn, why the scribes and Pharisees were bold to travel to Galilee to find Jesus Christ. They left their high places in Israel, in Jerusalem, and sought Jesus out. So let's look at verse 1. Then came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, or before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has sent his disciples out two by two on that short evangelical missionary trip. This is where I believe the ruling class was spying on these men. They had been gone for a couple of weeks. They were doing all these wonderful things. They witnessed their power. They witnessed their authority. They witnessed their authority over demons. They watched them cure diseases. They listened to their bold claims that the Messiah was in their midst. They observed them healing the sick, and they witnessed them behave themselves in their newfound Christian liberty. They watched all this. That's why I wanted to put this whole thing together. Why would these men come to Jesus and ask this question? Why are your disciples not following the tradition of the elders? This is why it happened. These men were sent out by themselves. Enough time had passed from the time of the discourse at Capernaum for these men to put their plan into action, if you will. They gathered their information. They had their meetings. They came up with a strategy. They made their judgments that Jesus was guilty of heresy again. So they traveled to Galilee where Jesus was. Aware, of course, that he had lost his popularity in favor with the people, the Pharisees and the scribes thought they would catch him in a weakened state. They thought that this was their moment to spring this question upon him, and maybe they can convict him of a high crime, of heresy in Israel. Who were these people? Who were these ruling class? We hear about them all the time. Every morning when you read the Bible, and you're in the Gospels, you hear the term Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, priest, and Levite. So I just want to give a brief description of each one. Pharisees, they were the religious Gestapo of the day. They were the enforcers, if you will. They were the intimidators. They were the ones that had men on every corner. They had spies on every corner. They listened to what you were saying. They were looking for sinners. You ever heard the term in the Bible, publicans and sinners? Well, who said that they were publicans and sinners? These men did. The ruling class determined who the publicans and sinners were. They watched and listened. They listened for people that were not following them to the T. They were watching for people that weren't washing their hands ceremoniously before each meal. Anything they could do to find somebody, they would point that person out and say, aha! And of course, they were righteous and everybody else was a sinner that wasn't doing this. Those who were found not to be good citizens, those who were disturbing the peace through not living up to the standard that these men set, which was too high for anybody to hold to, were unsynagogued. In our day, what do we call it? We call it cancel culture. If you don't follow the rules from the ruling class, you're going to be unsynagogued. What does it mean to be unsynagogued? You don't, not only don't get to go to synagogue anymore, you lose your standing as a Jew. You're not going to be able to trade with your neighbors. Your kids are going to starve to death. You're going to be among the class of publicans and sinners. You are toast, if you will. Your life's over. That's what they did. That's how they ruled in Israel. It was an iron fist rule. Very, very scary. Sadducees. They were the secular politicians. They were the people that didn't believe in the resurrection. Sad, you see. That's how everybody remembers that. But they were more than just that. They were the politicians. They were the good Republicans. They were the nationalists. They cared about Israel. So what did they do? They spent all their time working to get along with the Roman government. Hence, they were represented by Mark as what? The Herodian party. So you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees are the Herodian party. Then you have the scribes. Who were the scribes? They were the doctors of the law. They were in the interpreters of the law. They were the lawyers. And we hear all of these terms used in the Gospels. Scribes, doctor of the law, lawyer. Well, how do they fit in? Well, they had great power through their academic credentials. They were the people that not only wrote the Talmud, they wrote down what the Old Testament said, then they told you what it meant, and then they applied it to your life. That was the original intent of the scribe through Ezra. Of course, things had fallen apart since then. Then, of course, you have the priests and the Levites. They were there since the time of Moses. But they had been perverted also. They were the ones that took care of the sacrifices in the temple. Annas was the high priest. Of course, he was in the mock trial that tortured Jesus that night of his arrest. Caiaphas was the high priest, actually, that year. But Annas was his father-in-law, and the Gospels call him the high priest. Why? Because he was the political leader of the whole party. He was the ruling landowner in Israel, Annas was. He was the most powerful man in all the country. He ran the 70 ruling elders of Israel. So if you take the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, and the Levites, all of these groups had representatives in the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They ran the show. And they were all corrupt. And they were all very rich. And they were all serial adulterers. It's an amazing thing. Nothing's changed in all the world. All right, we better move on. I'm running out of time. So throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus is constantly being confronted by these scribes and Pharisees. Our scene seems to be ad hoc. That is, it seems to be informal or unplanned. But it was anything but informal or unplanned. This was a surgical strike, if you will. These were concerted movements used by the ruling class, and they did it all the time. It wasn't something they came up with just for Jesus. If you were a Jew in Israel during this period of time, and you were not living according to the tradition of the elders, the high standard that these men put on your lives, the last thing you wanted was for a scribe and a Pharisee to knock on your door. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Because you were going to get unsynagogued. You were going to lose your way of life. And these men were doing this, and they were very good at it. but they could never lay a glove on Jesus. They could never figure out a way to entrap our Lord. And they tried over and over and over again, and this is another time that they've tried it. They were the most powerful men in Israel, but in reality, they were very small men. As soon as they saw this opportunity, they jumped down from their high places in Jerusalem, and they traveled to Galilee. That's a big deal for these men to do that. Calvin commented, "In short, anything more haughty or more disdainful than this class of men cannot be imagined. All the traditions that existed among the Jews had come out of their workshop, and this was the reason why they displayed more than ordinary zeal and bitterness in defending them." Let's look at the verse 2 then, and we'll move on and close our study for the morning. "Why do your disciples continually transgress the oral tradition handed down by our fathers, or our elders? For they do not wash their hands at the same time they eat bread." They said in effect, "Why, Rabbi, have you taught your disciples to set aside the entire body of oral tradition? How dare you? This tradition has been handed down by our esteemed fathers. How could you dishonor the fathers of Israel? What do you have to say for yourself?" This was their plan. This was their point of attack. This was how they were going to get him. And they were going to do much more than just unsynagogue him. The present elders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests and Levites, made the former elders of Israel the religious and the moral conscience of the people. Meaning, they didn't say, "Why are you transgressing our tradition?" They're saying, "Why are you transgressing the tradition of our fathers, our esteemed fathers that came before us, those who we revere? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They believe their own lies. How can you, Rabbi, commit this transgression by teaching your disciples to dishonor our fathers? That was the argument. It was well thought out, it was well organized, and it came from the highest seats in Jerusalem. They had been obsessed with this for close to 2 years. They had charged him up to this point with eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. How dare you associate with a sinner? They accused him of being demon-possessed. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. How do you do that? Well, by healing somebody on the Sabbath, according to them. But now, we really got you. In their mindset, in their boldness, they charged him with transgressing the tradition of the elders. Spurgeon said, "It will be well if our opponents are unable to bring against us any worse charge than this." Put yourself in their position. Put yourself in the apostles' place for those 2 weeks, and you were being watched by spies to see if they could find something in your life that would contradict your message. Could you handle it for 2 weeks? Because the only thing that these guys could come up with was, "The disciples didn't wash their hands before a meal." That's a great testimony. The scribes and Pharisees believed the tradition of the elders was as binding as the law of God. Why? Because it was the official interpreter of the Word of God. That would be like me saying John Gill's commentaries are just as important as the Bible. You say, "Why would you say that?" I said, "Well, it comments on the Bible. And it applies the Bible to my life, so it's just as good." You'd all think I was a heretic if I said that. This is what they taught. So why am I saying all this? Why am I taking the time? Because when you read your Bible tomorrow morning, when you go open up the Gospels, understand who these people are. Ask the simple questions. Who, what, where, why, when? Who are these people? Why were they saying what they were saying? When were they saying it? Who were they saying it to? What were their motives? Find out. It's important to know these people. So originally, the tradition of the elders, the Talmud, revealed how the law was to be applied to the lives of the people. That was what Ezra wanted to do. The problem, though, was that it became abused by the elders of Israel, and by the time of our Lord's ministry, it was a religion in and of itself that countered the Word of God. The law of God does not require a ritual hand washing before every meal. The Talmud does. The tradition of the elders requires that. So at that point, the Talmud stopped being an interpreter of the law of God. It became law itself. And that is the problem. It rivaled the law of Moses. And we have to be very careful that our religion never rivals the Word of God. I don't care who you are, especially a Baptist. We think we're kind of safe because we're a Baptist church, and we believe that the Word of God is our only standard for faith and practice. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to constantly check ourselves to make sure that's true. A couple observations and I'll quit. Do we have a minute? Give me a couple minutes and I'll shut this down. Observation number one. Christian, take encouragement in your life and in your testimony. It's very difficult to live our lives as Christians before our unsaved parents, our unsaved brothers and sisters, our friends that we grew up with, our neighbors. Year after year, time goes by. Those you love most are not moved at all by your Christianity, it seems. I'm convinced that our testimony is a lot stronger than we would think. We stick out like a sore thumb. Our consistent lifestyle is a sore thumb to those who know us best, to those who love us, to those who grew up with us. Think of this. You go to your mom and dad and your brothers and your sisters and your best friends, you're young. You say, God has saved me. God has converted me. God has changed my life. I'm a new creature. I'm so happy now that I'm not what I was before. And they look at you and they say, what was wrong with what you was before? Are you saying there's something wrong with me? It's an immediate offense to your mother and your father and your best friend and your brother and your sister. They look at you and they say, you've offended me. You've been spending all these years with me. Now you're telling me there's something wrong with me? That's the initial testimony of every Christian in this room. It's hard. It's hard. And so you keep it up, and you keep it up, and you try and be humble, and you try and be loving, you try to be understanding, you try to get them to understand. And all you get is snide remarks here, and a little jab over here, and a look over here. It breaks your heart. You long for them to see the joy and happiness that's in your life. You long for them to have what you have. A relationship with God that's so personal that he died for you. And that he calls you his child and you can call him his father. Think about this. Jesus preached. He healed. He raised people from the dead. He showed compassion. Just those 2 days. All those wonderful things he did that ended up at the discourse at Capernaum. And they said, we don't want anything to do with you. It ended with his neighbors in Galilee literally saying this. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can hear it? Who can take it? They couldn't. They couldn't hear and they couldn't bear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the world is. If he can't do it, if he couldn't convince them, how hard do you think it's going to be for you and me? What would we say? What do Christians say? This is a wonderful saying. Who cannot hear it? Hear this. And our friends and neighbors look at us and say, you're crazy. We don't want nothing to do with you. And so we pray. And we pray. And we pray. And we try to keep the relationships with the people we love the most. It seems like nothing is getting done. It seems like we're making no progress. And we think that our Christianity is so weak and so horrible because nobody's being affected by us. It must be me. Well, maybe it is. I'm not sure. But I don't think so. I think it's just the way life is. I think that's the way it's always been. And that's how it was with Jesus Christ himself. Why would you think it would be any different for you if it wasn't that way for our Lord? What did Isaiah say about him? I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who hath believed our report? Very few, obviously. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? How many people are believing, he's asking. For he shall grow up, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. Is there anything attractive about our religion, the religion of Jesus Christ to the world? Nothing. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the testimony. That's the reality. And that's your reality, and it's my reality. Lastly, and I'll quit, what is your religion? Is it the tradition of men, or is it the command of God? When your religion is found to be in conflict with the Word of God, what are you going to do? Do you even care? When the religion of your family, handed down through generation after generation, is found to be fighting against the law of God, what are you going to do? You remember Martin Luther? Remember the 95 Theses? What happened? God saved him. He started going through the Bible. He started remembering what he believed was truth through the Catholic Church. So he wrote down these questions. He said, you know, let's talk about this and this and this. Transubstantiation or purgatory? What is this? Let's all have a conversation about it. Well, they didn't want to talk. They excommunicated him. They tried to assassinate him. They tried to shut him up. They sent armies to murder him. In the end, millions have died because they contradicted the Word of God. What would you do if you found out your religion was different than the Word of God? Luther did something about it. And I think that everybody comes to a crossroads in life. Everybody comes to a place in their life where they have to ask themselves, does my religion hold up to what I believe? Am I actually going to go to heaven? A religious person close to my family, whenever we talk, they say the same thing. They act like Christians. They talk like Christians. They, in fact, insist that we believe they're Christians. But when we talk about things that are true gospel things, they say, well, that's just the way we've always done it. And they walk away. And that's their answer all the time. Well, that's just the way we've always done it. That's tradition. That's their Talmudic Judaism, if you will. So remember this. It's not about your life on this earth. It's not about how wonderful you can make your life on this earth. It's not about how much you can get out of this. Mark Balon has said many times, for the world, this is as best as it's ever going to get for them. For the Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to be for us. And that's really important to understand. Why? Because this is all about our eternal souls. We all have bodies. We all have a life. We all enjoy our lives. But Christianity, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about our souls, because it's going to live on beyond this world. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he died on the cross, for our soul. And so when people just haphazardly walk away from the truth and say that their tradition is good enough, they don't want to deal with the fact that they have a living soul. This is what matters most in life, and this is why Jesus came. He came to save our souls and nothing else. And this can only be done through his redemptive work. It can only be done through faith in him. It can only be done through believing in him, resting in him, and we can only do that by studying his word and knowing him. So may God enable us to think about these things. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. We pray you would bless us as we continue our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.